In an article that you can find on the web, and I do highly recommend that you look it up, entitled Why Marriages Fail, Kirby Anderson of Probe Ministries, and by the way, if you want to find it, go to www.probe.org and look up Why Marriages Fail. It's a tremendous article. He says this: why do marriages fail? While the answer to that question are many, there is a growing body of empirical research to suggest there are four negative risk factors that create barriers to oneness in marriage and increase a couple's chance for marital failure. This research is important because it identifies factors which cause marriages to fail while unwittingly validating biblical principles. In other words, it was secular research that led to this discovery, and the secular research validated biblical principles. Oh, what a surprise, right? At any rate, he goes on to say, it's an indicator of marital success or failure with up to 91% accuracy based only on data from before the couple was married. In other words, if these four risk factors were present in a couple's relationship from the time even before they were married, they could predict up to 91% which would succeed and which would fail at marriage. That's why I think this is such an important article, and the fact that it intersects with what the Bible teaches is why I want to share with you this morning. We've been talking about our sixth principle of marriage, and that is don't escalate arguments. Don't escalate arguments. We began by looking at communication last week. I want to quickly talk this morning about these four, I'm calling them toxic communication patterns. Four toxic communication patterns. They should not be a part of your relationship if you're married. They should not be a part of your relationships, whatever relationship that you're in. This teaching goes to marriage, but also goes beyond marriage. So I think it's important. The four negative patterns, the four toxic communication patterns are these: escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, and withdrawal and avoidance. And I'll quickly explain each one of these. Escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, and withdrawal and avoidance. Escalation simply means this. It's that negative exchanges become increasingly hostile, and they are often begun over minor things. Escalation is an argument begins over something really minor, something unimportant, and all of a sudden it escalates. Now, those of you who are married, you have to recognize this pattern because it's a common pattern. You see it a lot in marriages where an argument beginning over something as minor, sometimes as minor as where are we going to eat supper tonight, and all of a sudden it escalates into a gigantic battle, and that's called the pattern is called escalation. Now, it can be a major shouting fight, or it can be as subtle, he says in the article, as muttering to oneself, rolling your eyes, or throwing up your hands. In other words, escalation doesn't have to be a shouting match. It can be. It can escalate into a shouting match, but it can be as seemingly innocent as muttering to yourself, or rolling your eyes, or throwing up your hands. Now, the biblical antidote for that, now I'm going to give you some verses, we're going to look at some, but I'll give you some that we don't have time to look up. For instance, Proverbs 12:18 is a really good verse that we're not going to be able to look up this morning that has to do with escalation and why we want to be careful about not escalating arguments. James chapter 1, I ask you to turn to James chapter 1, and in James chapter 1, in verse 19, we read this: my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's just the opposite of escalation. Everyone should be quick to listen. That's James 1:19. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's the biblical way. You know, so many times we live by the wisdom of the world instead of living by God's wisdom. The wisdom of the world says, stick up for yourself. The wisdom of the world says, don't let anyone walk all over you. The wisdom of the world says, don't get mad, get even. But the Scripture says, everyone should take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Verse 26 of James 1, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In other words, if you consider yourself a spiritual person, if you consider yourself a religious person, and you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, and you allow yourself the latitude to say anything in any way that you want to, something's wrong. Something is desperately wrong. That's James 1:26. James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Why is that? Why is James saying that? Because teachers primarily use words. And therefore, James is warning about not many of you being teachers because we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, and that just simply means a mature person, able to keep his whole body in check. And then, we don't have time to go into all this, but if you read James 3, write it down and read it on your own this week, James goes into quite a discussion about the tongue and how powerful it is. He calls it a flame that sets a forest on fire. He calls it a rudder that steers a large ship. He has a lot to say about the power of the tongue. He also has a lot to say about where the power of the tongue comes from, for good or for ill. And so I urge you to look at James chapter 3. The next book after James is the book of, who can tell me? What's after James? A little trivia quiz. What's after James? 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Okay, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Now, by the way, we've looked at a lot of verses over the last four weeks. This is the fifth week. We've looked at a lot of verses. I've mentioned a lot of verses to you. If I could implant one into your brain that you would remember from all of these last 4 weeks and today, on the study of marriage and other relationships, if I can implant one section of Scripture into your brain, it would be this one, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Isn't that the way it normally is? You insult me, what am I required to do? Insult you back, right? At least that's the way the world sees it. You insult me, I insult you. And if you hurt me, I have to insult you a little harder because I want to hurt you a little more. By the way, you could call that escalation. You could call that escalation. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, before you let that insult get past your teeth and lips, you let God the Holy Spirit take control of your life. You let God the Holy Spirit remind you of the Word of God, particularly the passages in James, particularly 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And you remember, I am not going to insult back. Rather, I'm going to return a blessing. Rather, I'm going to return a blessing. Why am I going to do that? Because it feels good. It feels terrible. You mean I can't get back at her? You mean I can't get back at him? You mean I can't show how good I am at verbal combat? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. And by the way, make no mistake, words are war. Words are war. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. You and I were called to return blessings for evil. Who did that? Who returned blessings for evil? Come on, you got to know it. Jesus, that's right. Come on, folks. Jesus. You know, I've shared that story with you, you know, about the Sunday school class. And remember that? And the teacher got so tired. Every time the teacher would ask a question, the kids would know, well, the answer has got to be Jesus. So the kids would say, Jesus, Jesus. And so one day the teacher said, I'm gonna get past this. I'm gonna really get them this time, and said, what is gray, has a bushy tail, and gathers and eats nuts? And one little kid raises his hand, and the teacher says, yes. And the kid said, well, I'm going to say Jesus, but I think it's a squirrel. Yes, Jesus returned a blessing for an insult, the insult of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus could do that on Calvary's cross, why can't you and I do it? Why can't we do it? Return a blessing for an insult. Because for this week, to this you were called, so excuse me, so that you may inherit a blessing. Excuse me. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's two things here that are crucial to your spiritual life and my spiritual life. What James is, or not James, what Peter is saying here is that if we return insult for insult, we are doing two dangerous things to our lives, to our marriage. The first is this, that we are causing God to be our opponent instead of our helper. We are causing God to be against us instead of for us. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you want the Lord to be against you, if you want the Lord to be against your marriage, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but if you want the Lord to be against you, then return an insult for an insult. That's the first dangerous thing. The second dangerous thing, Peter says here, and his ears, the Lord's ears, are attentive to their prayers. You want the Lord to hear your prayer? You want the Lord to answer your prayer? Then don't put something between you and him. And that something many times is returning an insult for an insult. Now, I've said this before. Forgive me for repeating myself. But guys, you want to really know what it means to be the head of your family? It doesn't mean who's in charge. It means you are the first to return a blessing for an insult, if necessary. If your wife's not doing it, guys, and you want to be the head of your family the way God expects you to be, and I want to be the head of my family the way God expects me to be, then we've got to be the first to return a blessing for an insult. That's leadership. That's leadership. Well, the first toxic principle or communication pattern is that of escalation. The second is called invalidation. The second pattern, invalidation, is defined as a pattern in which one partner subtly or directly puts down the thoughts, I'm quoting here, puts down the thoughts, feelings, or character of the other. It can happen in three forms. It can be caustic, attacking the other person verbally. It can be subtle, putting down the other partner for his or her feelings, or it can be uttering trite cliches like, it's not so bad, or just trust the Lord. Now, those things may be true, but when we do that, we are invalidating the feelings of our mate or the person with whom we're in conflict. We're invalidating their feelings. Now, validating their feelings doesn't mean you're saying that their feelings are right. It simply means to say, I have heard you, the nail, right? I have heard you. I hear what you're saying. But we don't answer with cliches. We don't answer with triteness. We don't invalidate the character or the feelings of another person. Rather, we validate them. The third toxic pattern is that of negative interpretations. That is, consistently making negative assumptions about your mate's actions, words, and motives. You're constantly discounting the positive things and constantly magnifying the negative things. You're constantly discounting the positive things and constantly magnifying the negative things. Now, on negative interpretation, the answer to that is to look for the positive things. Look for, examine yourself and realize, I am always being negative. I am always seeing my mate's actions and words as a negative thing, even when they're not meant to be negative, even when they aren't negative. We get into this pattern of thinking everything is negative. Everything they say, everything they do is negative. That's called negative interpretation. The antidote is to reassess what you think about your partner's motives. Are you being too negative? Why not give them the benefit of the doubt? Why not give them the benefit of the doubt? What does it cost you and me to give somebody else the benefit of the doubt? What does it cost us to do that? To give them the benefit of the doubt. The second thing is that we push ourselves to look for positive evidence. By the way, don't be a mind reader. I know what you're thinking. No, you know, you really don't. You think you do, and sometimes you guess right, but you don't really know what I'm thinking. So don't be a mind reader. Okay, so much more could be said about all these. And again, something like 3 or 4 years ago, we did like a 24-week series on marriage. All of this is spelled out in greater detail there if you want to go back to those messages on our website. The fourth toxic pattern is this, withdrawal and avoidance. Again, quoting from the article, it's defined as an unwillingness to get in and stay in a discussion that's too threatening. It can be physically leaving the room or situation, or it can be tuning out. Tuning out. So it can be physically leaving or tuning out. Now, by the way, when you want to resolve a conflict, sometimes it's necessary to step back. Sometimes it is necessary to get a little bit of distance, a temporary withdrawal from the situation. Sometimes it's helpful. It gives you a chance to cool down. It gives you a chance to gather your thoughts. It gives God the Holy Spirit a chance to apply the Word of God in your situation. So sometimes it is helpful to have a temporary withdrawal. Emphasis on the word temporary. The problem is, for a lot of couples, the withdrawal isn't temporary, and what they do is they get tired of fighting. Nobody here knows what I'm talking about, I'm sure. But you just get tired of fighting. You just get tired of being angry. And so you let things go. The problem is, nothing ever is let go if it's not resolved. And it continues to build a well of resentment that's going to explode in escalation. See how these all kind of tie together? You're just causing a wall of resentment. So yes, sometimes temporary withdrawal is necessary. Sometimes you can't do what the Scripture calls for, which I think is a great, as I said last week, is a great thing to seek, and that is to solve every issue before evening, before bedtime. That's a goal. That's a great goal. It may not always be possible. The point is it should be done quickly. Keep short accounts. It should be done quickly. But where you withdraw, whether it's a physical withdrawal or a tuning out, and you never deal with it, that's a pattern, that's a toxic pattern that will work eventually to destroy your marriage. Now, Peter said to return a blessing, for an insult. Now, how would that look in real terms? There's a book by Don Meredith. I've mentioned it before, not Dandy Don of Monday Night Football fame, in case you're older and you remember Monday Night Football. Not him. It's another Don Meredith who wrote a book entitled Becoming One, and it's really good. It was later released in a new form called Two Becoming One, Experiencing the Power of Oneness in Your Marriage, and I recommend it highly. They're older books, but I don't know anything newer that's better. So he mentioned this about the power of blessing. And the power of blessing. He talks about all the ways that we insult each other, name-calling, sarcasm, ridicule. The Scripture talks about a nagging wife and a contentious man. And so he goes over all of that. But then he asks the question, how is it that we can bless our mate? How can we bless our mate? And he did something really interesting. He took the word blessing as it's used in Scripture and applied to God. And he discovered there are four ways the word blessing is used in Scripture. And then he took those four ways the word blessing is used in Scripture and he applied it to the marriage relationship and gave us some questions to ask. So let me share from Becoming One. The word blessing is used in four ways. The first way, it's used to praise God. When it says bless God, it means to praise God. When it's used in of God again, blessing God, it means, secondly, benefits bestowed. Benefits bestowed. God blesses people by bestowing benefits upon them. The third way blessing is used of God in the Scripture is giving thanks to God for His gifts and His favor, giving thanks to God for His gifts and favor. The fourth way blessing is used is to call God's favor down upon something or someone. Lord, bless this person. Bless this thing. So he turned it, Meredith turned this into four questions that we can ask ourselves and help us to return a blessing for an insult. And bless our mate. Number one, the first question is, what positive qualities about my mate can I praise him or her for verbally? What positive qualities? What positive qualities about my mate can I praise him or her for verbally? In other words, look for those things. Look for those things that are really great. You know, it's so easy because we're negative, sinful people. It's so easy to be negative. It's so easy to look for how our mate falls short. But if we want to bless our mate, what we have to do is look at the positive qualities they have. What can I praise them for? What positive qualities? What can I praise them for verbally? What benefits, what presents could I bestow upon my mate? In what way could I be a blessing to my mate? In what way could I be a blessing to my mate? It may be in some kind of physical expression. It may be in an emotional expression, a verbal expression. But how can I, what benefit can I bestow upon my mate? Number three, what qualities about my mate am I thankful for, and how can I communicate this? What qualities about my mate am I thankful for, and how can I communicate this? Giving thanks for them. Giving thanks for them. Giving thanks to God for them. It's a powerful thing, folks, when you and I thank God for things about our mate. It's a very powerful thing. That's where it starts, when we are giving thanks to God for the good things in our mate's lives. It's a very powerful thing. How can I be thankful? What can I be thankful for? And the last thing is to call down God's favor. What specific areas of my mate's life should I pray that the Lord will bless? What specific areas of my mate's life should I pray that the Lord will bless? That's how we can bring blessing into our marriages. That's how we can bring messages into our mates' lives. Now, one thing, nowhere in Scripture, one writer said, nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to change people. You know, that whole idea that when we get married, I'll change him. When we get married, I'll change her. I don't like this about him. I don't like this about her. But when we get married, I can change that. No, you can't. No, you can't. This writer said, nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to change people. Only God changes people. We're told to make disciples of Jesus by letting people follow our example as we follow Christ's example. God has ordained two forces for change in marriage. Okay, you ready? The writer said, God has ordained two forces for change in marriage. The first is the active force of love. The active force of love. And the second is, the writer called it, the reactive force of blessing. So we love and we bless, and God changes, because only He is smart enough to know the change that's necessary. So that's don't escalate. That's the sixth principle. So far we've seen these six principles. Build your marriage on the Word of God. Number two, recognize God's design for marriage. Number three, submit to the Holy Spirit in your marriage. Number four, fulfill God-given roles in marriage. Number five, forgive each other without limit. Number six, don't escalate arguments. Be careful about communication. Steer clear of the toxic communication patterns. The sixth and the last principle is this. Fulfill each other's sexual needs. Fulfill each other's sexual needs. That's an extremely important principle in the Word of God in marriage. You see, God designed the physical relationship in marriage to build intimacy, but instead it often builds distance, and instead it often becomes a battleground in marriage. God intended for the intimacy of the physical relationship of marriage to build greater intimacy, but too often it builds distance, too often it becomes a battleground. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians, if you're still in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, go toward the front of your Bible. Look for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verses 1 to 5, Paul, and you have to remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking through Paul, warns married couples to not withhold their bodies from each other except in rare instances and then only for prayer. In other words, he did not give you your body in marriage to be a weapon in the warfare of marriage. He did not give you your body in marriage to be a weapon of warfare in marriage. Paul warns couples not to withhold their bodies from each other except in rare instances and then only for prayer. To violate this instruction is to invite Satan's destructive work into a marriage. To violate this is to invite Satan's destructive work into a marriage. Paul writes this, "Now for the matters you wrote about." These were questions that the Corinthians had for Paul. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, he introduces a new topic by words such, similar to this. "Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry." Now, what Paul is saying here is that things as he saw them in the culture of his day and in the times in which they lived made it essential for every person, male or female, to put God first. And I don't have time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 7, but what he says later in 1 Corinthians 7 is that unmarried man or woman can pay attention to God first and foremost. And that only makes sense, right? An unmarried man or woman can put God first in everything. An unmarried man or woman can make decisions based solely upon what is it that God is telling me to do. But then he also observes there's nothing wrong with marriage, but if you marry, then you are having to consider somebody else in that equation. And so it isn't just what does God want, it's how does this affect my mate? So basically, he's not saying that marriage is bad, or he's not saying you shouldn't marry. He's simply observing that when a person is married, they take their mate, they take their family into consideration along with what God wants. So that's all he's saying here. He's not against marriage. But since there, verse 2, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." And by the way, in that day, in that culture, whether it's Greek, Roman, or Jewish culture, Hebrew culture, they would have said, "Amen to that." The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And you'd have heard the guys going, "Amen." But then Paul says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. At that point, you'd have heard a lot of grumbling. What? What? You're saying there's equality in this? Forget that. Seriously, in that culture, that would have been like somebody taking their nails and going on a blackboard. Ugh. Guys would not have liked that at all. Because Paul's giving God's viewpoint. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You have responsibilities in both ways. "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I'll explain a little more about that later. But basically what he's saying is, if you play that game of withholding your body from your mate, if you decide to use that in your warfare with your mate, you are giving Satan an open door into your marriage. You are giving Satan an open door into your marriage. By the way, the other way we give Satan an open door into our spiritual lives, Ephesians 4 says, is when we let anger overtake us and don't forgive others. Satan gets a beachhead, a foothold into our lives. This is the second way. So Paul says, don't withhold your body from your mate unless there is a spiritual reason that you have both agreed on and it is a temporary withholding. Because if you make it longer than that, Satan will take advantage of you. Satan will take advantage of you. Now, in the book His Needs, Her Needs, Willard Harley has a lot to say about this, another book that I recommend. And he says this, when it comes to sex and affection, you can't have one without the other. His first corollary, that's his first law of marriage, Harley's first corollary is, the typical wife doesn't understand her husband's deep need for sex any more than the typical husband understands his wife's deep need for affection. Affection and appreciation issues are at the heart of many conflicts for women. It is the often unspoken drive that underlies many marital conflicts for her and can produce in a wife bitterness and resentment if she feels unappreciated and if she does not get the affection she needs. He goes on to say, sexual issues are at the heart of many conflicts for men in marriage. The sex drive is a very potent force for a man. It is the often unspoken drive that underlies many marital conflicts for him. It can produce jealousy and resentment. Men consider lack of sexual attention by their wives as rejection and apathy toward their deepest needs in the same way that women consider lack of affection and tenderness as rejection and apathy toward their deepest needs. And then he concludes this, and I'm afraid that's where we're going to have to stop today. One more week. And by the way, you singles, I'll have something to say next week about sex and the single person. He concludes this, without overly romanticizing sex for women or eroticizing it for men, women appreciate and respond more readily to romance, kindness, and affection as a prelude to sex. Men are ready without a romantic prelude, but want the total involvement of their wives, not just a cooperative body. We'll talk more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Lord, it's not that it's so hard to understand your word, it's that it's so hard for us to put aside our sin nature. It's so hard for us to put aside our selfishness. It's so hard for us to put aside the need to get revenge. But help us to remember to return a blessing for an insult. Help us to remember to put your word ahead of our desires and to make your word our will. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.